Loving God, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for those who have carefully written it and translated it and put it together for us. And we pray as we sit under your word this morning that we'll treat it as your word. And Father, that you will open our hearts and teach us and lead us to be the people that you want us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the Bible for many reasons, but one of the reasons I love it is because of its diversity. Because it's written over an extremely long period of time with many, many human authors, yet it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And because human people have been involved in writing it, it's actually written in different styles and genres. And that means for us, it helps us because we also understand things differently. We interpret things differently. We like to learn differently. And so as we come upon different styles, for some people, something will stick out for them, be very exciting, it'll be very easy to understand, but for others it'll be difficult. And then for others, they'll get to some other genre of the Bible, some other book, and they'll go, oh, I understand that very clearly, and they're able to interpret that and help other people understand it. So I love the way that God has been able to have all these people put his word together so that he will be revealed. Because that's what the Bible's all about. The Bible's all about God revealing himself to us. Now, this is important as we continue through the book of Esther, because the book of Esther is quite unique in the Bible. There's no other book like it in the Bible, the way it's been written and put together. And so it's important that we ask ourselves the question, because of its uniqueness, we've got to ask ourselves, and I think the Bible wants us to ask these questions, why is Esther in the Bible? Why is it there? What's its relevance for me? What's its relevance for today? Why should we care about Esther? Something that seems, a story that seems so far removed from today's world. You see, we're not meant to look at a story and just think about the culture and dwell on the culture and think, goodness me, I'm glad I didn't live then without the internet and air conditioning. It's much more important than that. You see, friends, if this is God's word, well, culture sort of takes a back seat. It's not just about history. It's actually about God. And so we want to know, why has God caused this book to be written? Why is he asking us to read this book to learn about him? And if it is God's word, then we need to take it seriously. And so we've established a few things along the way, that it's real people living in real places, living in real time. But the genre of this book is such that it sets us up for the goodies and the baddies, doesn't it? I think if you've been following along, you would have recognised that there's the goodies in this story and there's the baddies. And we all like a goodie and baddie story because we can sort of understand it. And we like to get on the side of the goodies and we like to really ride the baddies until they're dead, right? Well, you're going to see that happen today in this story. This is pretty exciting because the baddie gets what's coming to him. And so the way we've been brought up, we love those sort of stories. But the heroes are definitely Esther and Mordecai. You know, if I was doing a kids' talk, every time we'd say Esther and Mordecai, I'd get all the kids to cheer and yell. And every time we hear about King Xerxes and Haman, they'd all boo. Now, I'm not going to get you to do that this morning because you get pretty bored with that pretty quick. And you wouldn't like it as much as the kids would anyway. But the story remains with us that Esther and Mordecai, if you might remember, are Jewish people. Their families were exiled many years before to Babylon. They were living in Babylon. And now we find that the Persians have conquered Babylon. So the Persians are the conquering empire of the time. And they've decided, their families have decided to stay in Susa. So many of the Jews went back to Jerusalem after the Persians defeated Babylon, but many stayed because they had created lives and businesses and all those sort of things in which they were quite able to do so. They stayed. And so these Mordecai and Esther are relatives of these people who stayed. Now the baddies, of course, we know are the king and Haman, and you might remember if we've followed the story that the king seems to be a bumbling idiot, doesn't he? It seems that the Bible often portrays these kings as bumbling idiots. And Haman's the character that you just want to see dead. If you've watched any sort of crime show, he's the baddie. You want to see him caught. You want to see him hung. You want to see him thrown in jail because the things he does are just not right to the good guys. And you want him to get beaten. Well, we've learnt that we have Haman here for a particular reason. You might remember that we found out he was an ancestor of the Agagites. Now, the Agagites were meant to be wiped out by the Jewish king Saul many, many years before, but he didn't do it. And so we're reminded of how a Jewish king didn't do as God commanded him to do. But on the other hand, we've got Mordecai, who is a relative of King Saul. And so we're reminded that when these two get together, it's a reminder of there's animosity between these two groups of people that's been going on for a long time. And it hasn't been resolved because the Jewish king didn't do what God wanted him to do, King Saul. Now you might remember last week, we finished in chapter 4, where Esther the queen declared her hand. She will go to the king and she will ask him to save her people, the Jews, to save all the Jews living in the provinces all under Persian control. And we left chapter 4 with Esther asking all the Jews to fast for 3 days and nights. Now, it doesn't mention prayer, but I think it is implied that they are to pray to God on her behalf when she comes before the king. And so when we get to chapter 5, we are told that the king acts favourably towards Esther's request. That is, that he was happy for her to come to him and ask him of something, which was not common. And the words in chapter 5 says, the king says, Esther, you can have even up to half of my kingdom. Now, we're not meant to take that literally, other than to say, the king is going to be very open to what you say. I'm going to be very generous and have an open ear to what you're going to say. And her request will become known, she says, if both the king and Haman come to a banquet that she wants to throw. She says, king, I'll let you know what I want you to do, but first come to a banquet, and I want Haman to come as well. And of course, the king, who all he seems to do is eat, drink, and be with women, of course he's going to go to a banquet. He's not going to turn it down. And of course, Haman, we find, he's so excited to be invited to a banquet with the king, he's not going to turn it down either. And so then we come to our verses today from verses 9 to 14 of chapter 5. And even though it says in these passages, in these verses, that Haman is in high spirits, we find that if you live a life that is built on getting people to honour you, it is just a facade. It is never what you think it will be. And so point number one this morning, if you're taking notes, is the farce of the self-honouring life. Let's read from verse 9 of chapter 5. Haman went out that day in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. See, everything seemed to be falling into Haman's lap. This life that he had manipulated, that he had caused to have everything come his way, seems to be going well, but there's just one guy that annoys the living daylights out of him. It's Mordecai, because he won't bow down to him. And it says, I love the way it says that, he finds no satisfaction. He's got nearly everything he ever wanted, but because one guy will not bow down to him, he finds no satisfaction. I wonder how often we are like Haman. When we want all the things in the world, Yet all it takes is one little thing to throw us right off. And we find that we have no satisfaction. Sometimes we spend all our time trying to get our spouse or our teacher or our mentor or our boss or our minister to like us and honor us and think that we're better than everybody else. We spend our time wanting to be liked, but how often it comes to naught. They either don't appreciate us, and even if they do, we often get a flat feeling because it's not quite what we thought it would be. Sometimes we get that promotion at work thinking that will be the thing that will make us the person we should be, only to find that it's not quite what we thought it would be. Sometimes we set up our life and we think, if I only do this thing or get this thing, this will solve all my problems. Only to find out it actually increases our problems. You know, you get the latest iPhone or the biggest flat screen TV, only to find that you spend all your time downloading new apps or fixing up new versions or wondering why it doesn't work properly like it says. It is totally frustrating. Our expectations are never met in this world. See, a life that seeks to find fulfillment and honor in the things of this world will always end up disappointing us. So we become like the criminal who thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll do a crime and that'll fix the problems that I have. Only to realize it creates another whole set of problems for us. Haman, as many do in this type of position, he goes to the people who are going to tell him the things that he wants to hear. Come to verse 14. Haman says to his wife, he goes to his wife Zeres and all his friends, and he says to him, have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. Of course, murder's going to solve everything, isn't it? But that's the way he thinks. He thinks, that'll solve all my problems. This leaves us wondering, will Haman actually succeed? Will the good guy actually get it like the story is making out will happen? Well, we go to chapter 6 and we find out. Now remember that Esther has requested the Jews to pray or to fast for 3 days so that she might be able to ask the king for this favour. Well, God was only half done. Esther had gone to the king. Now she's preparing the banquet. Now we've got to wait to see what God's going to do. Have you ever prayed a prayer that just seems ridiculous that you're actually asking God would do something so big? Have you ever gone to God and say, God, what I'm asking you to do, it just seems out of reach. But I need your help on this. I have. Have you ever seen something happen and you think, you know what? Only God could have done that. There was no way in the world I could have orchestrated or get so many people to orchestrate what has just happened. Has that happened in your life? 2 people. Has that happened in your life? I'm sure it has. If you're a believer, you would have seen God do amazing things. Things that only God can do. Well, God's not done in our story. My last 2 points this morning deal with God himself. And the first thing is that God will do amazing things for his cause and his people. Esther seeks God's help for his people. And we have seen her become favourable in the king's eyes. Now God uses the king as a tool for his purposes. Come to chapter 6. We're going to read the first 3 verses. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, 2 of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Do you think it's a coincidence that the king couldn't sleep at this time? Do you think it's a coincidence that when he couldn't sleep, he actually started to read the chronicles of his reign, the records of what's happened in his reign? And do you think it was a coincidence that he read about what Mordecai did? Of course it's not. God is not restricted to physical things. He is able to move people who do not even believe in him. He is able to move in people's lives who do not believe in him to further his cause and to help his people. Do you remember back in Exodus when the Israelites were in Egypt and they were slaves and they'd gone through all the plagues and the Egyptians did not want to let them go, and by the time of the 10th plague come, the Egyptians said, go, please go. And in chapter 12, it says that the people became favorably disposed to the Israelites and said, and while you're going, take whatever you want. This is exactly what happens here in the story of Esther. The king is not a believer and he becomes favorably disposed to Esther and what she wants for God's people. God causes the king to read what has happened in his kingdom, and unwittingly now the king will not only save Mordecai, but he'll bring the downfall of the most highly honored man in his kingdom, Haman. Our story continues through chapter 6, where Haman in fact thinks he will be the one who is going to be honored more than anyone, and he's looking forward to this ceremony, only to find that his demise will be even greater when he finds that it will be Mordecai who will be honored. And it is Haman who has to go and find Mordecai and then put the king's robe on him and then ride him on a horse around so everyone could see that Mordecai is the one who is most honored by the king. Haman's demise is almost complete. Now, we're not going to read all of chapter 7, but Esther gets to ask the king to spare her people. Now, we've noted the king is favorably disposed to Esther because of what God's done. And when he finds out that it is actually Haman who has orchestrated the killing and annihilation of the Jews, the king is outraged. And so outraged, he leaves his wine behind. If you've been reading, the king loves his wine. He's outraged, but he leaves his wine behind. And so just to complete the irony of this story, you know those gallows that were set up for Haman? That is where, set up for Mordecai. It is actually where Haman will die, at the king's order. But I finally want to draw your attention to Haman's wife and his advisors and what they say. Last week, when we were in chapter 4, Jim pointed out the inevitability of the deliverance of God's people when in chapter 4, verse 12, Mordecai says to Esther, Esther, this could be your moment. You could rise up and you can save your people, but even if you don't, God's going to save them anyway. That's the type of God we have. And it happens here also in chapter 6, but it's much different. In chapter 6, after Haman is totally humiliated and before he dies, he goes back home to his wife with his tail between his legs after what's happened to Mordecai riding around on the horse with his robe and all that sort of stuff. Come to verse 13 of chapter 6. Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Do you not find this amazing that the Persians understood that you could not stand against the Jews? And yet it was the Persians who were standing over the Jews. But they realized that if God was involved, the real God Yahweh, the Jewish God, there was no stopping it. They seemed powerful in this story, realized in the back of their minds and in their hearts that you could not stand against the Jewish King Yahweh. Friends, last point today is the inevitability of God's plan being fulfilled. The Persian's advisors knew that you couldn't stop this Yahweh, yet their hearts weren't changed. They just stayed doing what they were doing and not following this God. And I think we see that all around our world, don't we? I think there are many people that we know who know God is real and God is true, but they just refuse to change. I want you to remember, friends, that sometimes, or most times, we feel like the minority. But the victory has already been won. God has secured salvation in Jesus. That's what the Bible's all about. See, God sent Christ to redeem us through his death and resurrection. See, Satan has been defeated. Sometimes in our lives, it's easy to forget that. It's easy to forget that when we're the minority, we think that we're on the losing side, but friends, we're not. We're on the winning side. The numbers are often stacked against us, and sometimes it just feels like it's easier to go with the numbers. When you're the odd one out at work, or in your neighbourhood, or in your family, it's just easier to stay quiet. When the majority of your people that you know don't believe in your Bible-based view of marriage, when it seems you go from one blow to another, whether it's relationship issues or a wayward child or lost opportunities or a complete breakdown or a loss of job or financial issues or health issues or a spiritual battle that just doesn't seem to go away. Friends, I want to remind you that God's reminding us that he has won the victory. We are on the winning team. Remember Esther. Remember Mordecai. When it seemed ridiculously out of control, God very easily got it back on the rails. But this, of course, is not a promise that all our wildest dreams will be fulfilled by God, that he'll do everything we want to do and every dream we have, God will fulfill. And if someone ever tells you that God will do that, they're wrong. They're not teaching the Bible correctly, and if they are saying that, they're a false prophet. Remember, God's plan for us is to save us into eternal life. God's work through Christ is not to make us happy or to make us successful or to make us beautiful or comfortable or rich, though some of those things might happen. The wonderful promise that Christians hold on to is that God is sending Jesus back, because the victory has been won. The victory has been declared, but the match still has to play out until Jesus comes back. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be put right. See, as people who live after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we always read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. See, the Old Testament is not teaching us about culture or about kings or lists of do's and don'ts, is telling us primarily about God, and it points us to his work in saving us through his Son. We are on the victorious team, and to find our purpose and our fulfillment in anything else will always leave us short. We are on the winning team because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance of salvation that Jesus gives us. We thank you, Father, that you do amazing things for your people and your cause, that you want your name to be honoured. You want people to know who you are. Father, we thank you in the story of Esther that you are on about saving people, of securing salvation. We thank you that you have done that through the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might be people who remember that we're on the winning side, regardless of what we see and what we hear around us. Help us be faithful and play the game like winners. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.